Have your Bibles with you this morning. Look with me over to Luke, the 15th chapter. Luke, 15th chapter. And again, I'd like to thank you for your presence and for a cold winter day. It could be a lot colder, but it's cold out there. It's glad to see you. And we also have those who are suffering from winter problems, sinus problems, and colds, and things of that nature. And that's always the way it is. But also have others that are not able to be with us. But we're thankful that you are with us, and I hope there's been a blessing so far as we have gone through our worship service to the Lord. And we come to that point of our worship where we look at the Word of God for just a little while. Luke, the 15th chapter, is Jesus answering the accusations and indictments of the constant people of his day who were opposing him at every turn. If you look in verse 1 of Luke 15, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. Verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable. And so he goes on to tell three different stories, one about the lost sheep, one about the lost coin, and one about the lost son. And we all know those. It's just beautiful stories that he tells to answer the indictment of these people when they're saying, look, he's eating and drinking with sinners and he's receiving them. And yet that was not true. But he wanted to make the point that God would receive those who come to him. And that's such a beautiful, beautiful point to be made. And I guess beginning in verse 11, the one about the prodigal son, probably is one of the most tender stories that Jesus would ever tell us. And we, almost everyone, can relate to it. And probably my favorite verse in there, probably the most expressive verse among the many of that would be what we find in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? And that's kind of what I wanted to look at for just a little bit. We know the story, and I'm depending on you to know the story, so we won't go through all of it, but we have this statement made in verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me. And so he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed into a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. In verse 17, but when he came to himself. Like I said, it's not the most reflective statement, but one that just, for a preacher, kind of zeroes in on that. There's just this point mentally, you can see the gears moving in there, that he finally comes to the point where he realizes his situation. He realizes what is going on. And for some reason, up until this point, he didn't. He couldn't for some reason. And like I said, I think everybody's different. We have all done or said something that, I mean, maybe the very moment we said something, we realized we'd have made a mistake. And yet there are other things in our life that we might go months or years down the road till we figure out, we made a mistake doing this, and we need to make some changes. That realization is something that we are all familiar with, that we can weigh and balance things, that we realize things from time to time, and maybe somebody doesn't have to wind up in a hog pen. They might wind up in a hospital bed. They might wind up in a terrible situation in some other places, but these realizations do come. And I'm always impressed with this because, again, it's this idea of something going on up here when he came to himself. And it's interesting. Well, what was he before that? Before he came to himself, he, I guess you could say, he wasn't himself, was he? He wasn't thinking. He wasn't reflecting on who he was and what he was and how he should have conducted himself. But there's this thinking that goes on. I like Galatians, the 6th chapter. Paul over there says, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing." If you think yourself something when you're nothing, who are you fooling? You might fool a few other people, but the most important point is you're only kidding yourself. You're only fooling yourself with that attitude. When we think within ourselves, when we think something about ourselves which is not true, and there is this situation in every life in which we are involved in things that are not true, whether it be financially or marriage-wise or congregation, whatever, that we recognize something is not right. And it goes with this idea of thinking up here in our minds. And also in the Old Testament, Old and New Testament tells us this: keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Watch how you're thinking. Watch what you're thinking. Because your life is going to travel a path of your thoughts. And those thoughts may lead you in the wrong direction. So think about what you're thinking. And that's so very hard to do. And I think of this and many others when I think of this statement here in verse 17. But when he came to himself, I mean, he just dawned on him. What in the world have I done? What has happened? And so when we think about it, I just like to talk for just a few moments about when he came to himself in a hog pen. Like I said, it could be a lot of other places for a lot of people, but how did he wind up here? That's, to me, the greatest thing that he realizes. What was he thinking? Let me just suggest to you, first of all, it seems like what he says here, or what is recorded here, in the 12th verse, "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' And so he divided to them his livelihood. The younger said, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me.'" And I don't think that's difficult. He was, as we talk about back here, and when he came to himself, he was thinking of what? He was thinking of goods instead of his father, or his father, the family, or his estate, or what was right, or God. His father in this story is a good man. And we've all read this story again. I'm depending on you to know that. He was a compassionate person. And he is in the very place of God. He is one of great truth when he talks to these sons. And it was a great grief to his father when no doubt the son would come to him and say, "Give me my portion of goods." And he's thinking of his life with regard to the things that are just his. And what was his thinking? His thinking was, one of these days, most of this estate will be mine. Well, no, he wasn't even thinking that. He was saying, "I want what's mine right now." And in actuality, socially, in the Middle East, he would be saying, without saying it in so many words, he'd be saying, "Father, I wish you were dead, so I had what I want." And that was just a powerful thought. When he's thinking on these things, he would look at the goods and yet find them to be that which is not satisfying. They would be very empty in his life, as others did. And in Old and New Testament, and it's amazing to me how people will not stop and look back in history. Look back in Ecclesiastes, the first chapter. Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, verse 12. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12. "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem." Verse 13, "And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under the heavens, that this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. And I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also was a grasping at wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And then as you go into the second chapter, he talks about all of the great projects that he becomes involved in and the goods that he can make a part of his life, and they don't satisfy because we're a spiritual being, and that's the quickest answer to that. But Solomon saw that, and Solomon would come to the end of his writings in the 12th chapter and said, listen, let me just tell you what the truth is, that is, fear God and keep his commandments. Keep your mind focused on God. Look with me over in Luke, the 12th chapter. Luke 18th chapter. In Luke, the 18th chapter. Again, another situation just about like this. That when they're thinking upon this life and the goods and the things of this life, Luke, the 18th chapter, verse 18. Luke 18 and verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth up. And so when Jesus heard these things, he said, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Imagine that, being a very rich person, and you're filled with sorrow because of this clash of ideas of what is satisfying in a person's life. And yet here was a man that would seem to me, you could say, was a moral person, a religious person, a person who indeed was interested in God and knowledgeable of the things of God as you read the story. And yet Jesus finally says, there's one thing in your life you lack. You lack a complete, dedicated devotion to God. Sell everything you've got and come follow me. And that was the one thing in his life that he wasn't going to do. And so this idea of thinking about the goods instead of God seems to be a recurring issue or a thought in people's minds. The wealth that God offers us cannot be stolen. The wealth that God offers us will not tarnish. It can't be lost. And it is eternal. And what he wants us to understand is this idea about us being a spiritual being will not be fulfilled by the material things of this world. And by our life, we may be our own selves saying some things like, I wish I had the goods of this world, and I'd be willing to neglect the Bible or the church if necessary to get them. And that would be leading in the wrong path completely. Look over in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, Paul's talking about this desire to be wealthy, to have the goods of this life. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and he's talking about the idea of living a contented life, a satisfied life, a life that means it's sufficient, it's enough, and that's what contented means. Verse 6, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. And look those words up, if you can, in that verse. Great gain is tremendous wealth. Wealth can be measured in so many different ways. But he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out, which seems to be so obvious to people, doesn't it? But they, in between is the problem, isn't it? Verse 8. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Destruction, ruin is probably a better word for us. It can actually ruin a person. Just like a young man that wound up in a hog pen. a person who had this thought in mind, this is the way I want to do it. And when he left, I had no doubt in my mind that he could say to Dad, Dad, don't worry about it. I got it. I got this. I got it by the tail, and winds up in a hog pen. That's not what he intended. And that's what Paul is saying here. Like our, if you're reading New King James, it says it drowns men in destruction and perdition. Destruction means ruin, and perdition means that which will be annihilated because the physical world will be done away with. That's what Peter's talking about, that there, the end will come in which all things will melt with a fervent heat. This physical world is going to end, and we have to continually remind ourselves again, there's only two things in this world that are eternal. That's the Word of God and you and me. And we need to keep saying that to ourselves. Eternity's a lot longer than what this world is going to be for us. But let me suggest something else to you. When he came to himself, I mean, it just seems like in verse 12, he's thinking about the goods, because he actually says that, give to me the goods. But you read in the very next verse, verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And as we've said, prodigal suggests the idea of wastefulness, extravagance, and which is wastefulness. He wasted his substance. The vanity of looking at this life in the wrong way. There are consequences to our lives, consequences to our actions, consequences to our words, the way we conduct ourselves. Paul tells us over in Galatians 6 that God is not mocked, and whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. And that is just a principle. It's a law of not just the vegetable kingdom or the animal kingdom, but also the spiritual kingdom. And it says, God is not mocked. And we're living under that law. And like I've said before, the Greek word for mocked is mukthorizo. Greek word for nose is mukthor. And he is saying, you're not going to turn your nose up at God's law. Whatever we sow, that's what we're going to reap. If we sow to the flesh, we show what? Reap destruction and loss and everything we can imagine. But that's what he's talking about here. And he's living a life which he is sowing to the flesh. He wasted his substance in riotous living. He thought his problems could be settled by getting over yonder somewhere way over yonder. He wanted to go to the far country, and that seems to be the idea, maybe just getting away. When, I think as you become more experienced and more mature and you understand, like one person said, running away from your problem, the only thing that does is increases the distance to the solution to your problem. I mean, if you want to escape your problem, the best way to do that is to solve your problem. And yet many times he didn't see in his mind, being here on this unbelievable estate, a wealthy father, obviously with servants, and the ability to put together a tremendous musical party. He had to be a well-off and a blessed estate. But he couldn't see that. All he could see was over yonder. Look with me over in 1 John 2 again. 1 John, the second chapter, and we read at verse 15. 1 John 2 and verse 15. John says this. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We do not love God, and we do not love his will, his church, if we're in love with the things of this world. And we do that simply, totally, by our trust in his word and his revelation. We live a life that honors him. And we see this life differently. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And yet he was thinking these very thoughts. He lives a life of waste. And Jesus is telling, this is a powerful story. The idea that we have to make decisions about how we're going to live our life. And these decisions come quick and they come early in life. And they're continually demanded of us throughout the rest of our life, how we will live. And that comes from how we are thinking, to cry out of the flesh and the feelings. There's a problem that we will continue to face in Ephesians, the second chapter, down at verse 3. Paul says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We talk about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh, just pleasure. Lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we need to recognize and be able to say, wait a minute, I've got to make decisions about my life, about how I'm going to live this life. And it's my responsibility. And so we find out there, this life is really lived in two directions. Those who are searching for the satisfaction of the worldly pleasures and the flesh, and those who are asking, what does the Father want? What would honor the Father? What would respect the Father? And it's sad. And it's a glorious picture that we also read about what happens in the hog pen, that he finally comes to an understanding. When we think about, in Luke the 15th chapter, look at the change that takes place now. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And verse 20 says, and he arose and he came to his father. I mean, just the point in my mind is just this idea that when he realized, when it finally dawned on him, is when he began to face the truth. He thought the facts, the truth of what was happening, and did not reject that. Up until this time, he had not been facing the very truth of his father and what his father had wanted for him. And when his father would beseech him and plead with him, I've often thought before that the father probably had the same conversation with both sons. You know, later on in the story, when the father's talking to the elder son, the elder son's outside and he's upset and angry because his younger son has come back and they're having a celebration, and he wouldn't go into him. And the father comes out to him, and he pleads with him. He says, son, you're with me always. Everything here is yours. He said, this brother of yours who was dead is now alive. And he's pleading with him. Look at it that way. And I can just see him having the same conversation with the younger one who wanted to take his goods and leave. He says, son, you're with me all the time. All of this is yours. We don't live in a hog pen. You live on a fabulous estate. This is yours. And he couldn't see it. He couldn't see it till he got out yonder somewhere and looked back. And the amazing thing to me is that he didn't ignore this. He finally came to the point where he saw the truth. He saw the facts, and he wouldn't reject the truth of that which somebody was trying to tell him. He could have had this modern-day idea of somehow placating the way he is. He said, well, I'm here in a hog pen. I'm hungry, but everybody else here is hungry too. So we just make the best of it. That's not the way he thought about it. When he thought of his situation, he compared it with the truth of his father. How many of my father's servants have enough? That was the truth, and he came down to the point where his only decision was to go back to his father or remain where he was. And he began to think clearly. Those are my only decisions. It reminds me a lot of the situation between Judas and Peter. Both of them betrayed the Lord. Both of them just embarrassed and humiliated themselves. Except Judas goes and hangs himself, and Peter goes away and weeps bitterly and then comes back to the Lord. And yet you and I know that if Judas had come back to the Lord in the same attitude, the Lord would have accepted him back and would have forgiven himself. And yet Judas would choose not to do that. I've read before that the devil, at the last time, the last and great temptation of the devil is to try to just waste your time. And that's what he was doing as long as the young man remained in the hog pen. But he finally wised up to the idea and said, look at my father. And my father knows a lot more than I still know. And I will go to him. And so when he comes to the father, we read in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Again, notice the combination of heaven, God, and the Father, which is intentional on the part of Jesus with regard to why he's telling these stories. But he says in verse 19, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And can you not see the picture of God here on all of these tax collectors and sinners are hearing the word of God and they're coming to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes are finding fault with it. And yet Jesus is trying to tell them this is the picture of God with regard to sinners, that God will run to meet. And you see that in verse 20. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran. I read a powerful poem one time, and I can't find it now, but it said, I saw God run. And just a beautiful poem about this situation where God is the one that wants the son to come back if he'll just stand up and come back with the attitude that honors his father. Don't let the devil waste your time. Don't let the devil lead you astray in the first place. But don't let the devil keep you where you are in a hog pen. When he came to himself, boy, what a powerful thought that is. And so you remember the rest of the story. The older son is upset. And the father, again, being a great person, goes out to him. In verse 31, he says, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. Verse 32, it was right. The elder son didn't think it was right. But the father says, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Boy, what a tremendous story. When we think about the young man who came to himself, and you wonder, as the story ends, well, when the story ends, the elder brother is still outside. And you wonder if later on the elder brother doesn't come to himself also. We hope so. But the story was being told for the effect of the elder brother so that the Pharisees and scribes could see that. And hopefully they could. I hope the lesson has been helpful for you. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. I want you to think of God as being that Father in heaven who certainly desires people to come back. One of the greatest things about the Lord's Prayer, as we call it in Matthew the 6th chapter, one of the greatest things is that Jesus, the Son of God, the incarnation of God in the flesh, when he says, pray like this. And he says, the first thing that comes to his mind, how we pray to God is, our Father. Man, how tremendous is that? That our God is not our creator, he is. He's not just our judge, he is. He's not just our Lord, he is. But the way Jesus, the Son of God, said, pray like this, our Father. Oh, how powerful is that? And that's the way we need to see God. And never lose sight of that fact. That he is the Father, and he will accept those who come to him in humble admittance of being not the way the Father would have things to be. If you're here this morning, you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, you need to do so. The Apostle Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And if you're a child of God and you've wandered off back out there in the world, or maybe you or in a hog pen someplace. You need to make things right. You need to come back to the Father and recognize He's the one who created the estate. He knows how to run it. He knows what it takes. And we need to simply come to Him in His appointed way. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing?